I'll be preaching this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read beginning at chapter 3, verse 13, and through the end of that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Our dear Father and our God, we come before you this morning because we need a Savior. We are lost and we are undone. We have corrupted ourselves. We rightfully have the guilt of Adam's sin upon us. We have followed in kind with rebellion and lawlessness. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. We come empty-handed. We have nothing. We need a Savior. And we come to you because you have set yourself forth as the Savior. And you have given your own Son, who in his work has saved, and sent your blessed Holy Spirit and his life-giving power has saved and continues to save. We thank you for the words that we recited together today and the words that we've read together of the great work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that's proclaimed in the gospel. I pray today that you would once again cause us to have helpful, strengthening, fruitful, productive, good meditation upon our Savior and his work in our behalf. We cannot thank you enough for him, for what you have accomplished through him, for what your Spirit has done because of him. But we come confident that because of him we are received. Our prayers, clothed in his righteousness, come into your very throne room where he sits, where he intercedes in our behalf. And we believe what you have said and what you have declared and you have written, had written through the apostles. Strengthen us in this faith today, we pray. No matter what may come yet upon us, we will abide and persevere in resting in our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. We last considered Peter's first letter here to these churches in Asia Minor in August, and we are examining together the imperatives under several headings that I've mentioned before. You can kind of divide the book into some of these headings. One was think, which was the last half of chapter 1. Another was grow, the first half of chapter 2. And then submit, last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And now, about halfway through the chapter 3, we're picking up this concept of Christians being called to suffer. All of these are distinctive issues, distinctively Christian take on each one of these concepts that we've covered before. And each heading is really a category of other imperatives, other sets of instruction from the apostle to these church members of these various churches. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, they needed to hear sound doctrine, and they needed to hear the particular precepts that Peter gave them, that they might understand how to live and have direction in the situation in which they found themselves. We've talked some about that in the past. In part, they suffered and endured opposition so that we, these many centuries later, would have these very words of God for our understanding and for our direction. In other words, I would say in a way, we are in debt to them. Notice that as Peter wrote to them, he constantly pointed them to the gospel for assurance and for comfort and motive and understanding of the spiritual context in which they lived. We saw it in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, when he spoke of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We saw it again in later in chapter 1, in that wonderful passage that many of us love to read over and over in verse 18 of chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's this constant going back on the part of the Apostle Peter to these things that are rooted in the gospel, so that the imperatives, every one, were rooted in this context that they had believed the gospel that was preached to them. In chapter 2 and verse 5, it speaks of the fact that they are acceptable before God. They come in their worship time, aware of their sins as we are. Sometimes coming greatly grieved because of unfaithfulness, betrayals. Not outwardly, certainly of soul, as they gather together on the Lord's Day. And yet they had this word from the Apostle Peter that as they gathered and as they prayed and they sang and they read the Scriptures and heard the Word preached, their offerings of worship and thanksgiving to God were acceptable to God because of Christ. This is all the gospel that was preached. And then in verse 24, a more even clearer statement than that, when Peter wrote to them, as he introduced that section, as he's working with that section on how they were to be submissive even to earthly authorities, spoke of Christ who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes we are healed. And he's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about the deep dye of our sins and our souls, and the spiritual healing that was thorough in the work of Christ. Well, it wasn't always apparent that they were children of this great Lord of salvation, this one who had come and was set up, as we're going to look today in this paragraph, we're going to consider. He was set up as the Lord of all spiritual and all physical authorities and powers. It didn't always appear that that was their situation. And such is the case with us as well. Their lowliness on earth is ours. And they went before us and we follow them. We need the same gospel. This is very contrary to something you hear every week, all week, every day, all day. You need the same doctrine, the same precepts that Peter gave them, this instruction in the past is the help above all others that we need now and in the future if we are to live our lives for the glory of God. And in real hope. So he'd expressed concern that those who profess to be disciples of Jesus be followers of what is good, as we just read in chapter 3, beginning verse 13. He expressed his concern that they, as church members, were to believe and to count themselves blessed to suffer. How contrary to thinking, our normal thinking is that? To suffer for following what is good and righteous. And if suffering for good was to come upon them, Peter commanded that they not fear those who brought it. And he was speaking of ultimate issues, that there was not to be any kind of ultimate fear of any kind of harm, ultimate harm they might bring upon them. Furthermore, if such was their lot, he commanded them to discipline themselves as congregations, to develop and to hold on, to keep right belief, sound, healthy belief, and thinking and speaking about the triune God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mentioned then, and I just want to repeat it now because I think it's so important and so easily forgotten. This was a command, an imperative to a church. It has to do with a gathered body of church members, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to re-preach that sermon. Finally, Peter assured them that suffering mistreatment from unbelievers for their faith in Christ Jesus was in God's control. And it still is. And we rest in what he said in verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But they need strengthening and they need hope. So as we go to this next paragraph, my prayer is that you will find the hope here that Peter gave them. And I want to give just a caution here as we begin today. Do not get lost in the unknown details of this paragraph. This paragraph is a rich and full paragraph. It truly fits with that unison reading from 1 John chapter 1. It truly fits with the scripture reading of Romans 4 and 5. That we've already worked through. But so often when people come to this paragraph, all they see is the spirits in prison, Christ preaching to them, and baptism saves. And what in the world does all that mean? We'll talk about that today, Lord willing. But don't miss what he is setting forth in this paragraph of the foundation of real hope, ultimate hope, that the apostles set before these congregations and the Spirit has set before us. So as we go through this next paragraph, my prayer is that you will not get lost in the unknown details, but grasp the main points of Peter's instruction that the Spirit gave to strengthen their faith and has given to strengthen our faith. We have in this paragraph, verses 18 through 22, five main concepts that secure our solid hope in Jesus. And I'm going to try to alliterate here. If you're taking notes, just jot these five words down. They might be helpful to you. I don't know. But five concepts under these five words that I'm going to start with the word are. One, redemption. Number two, reconciliation. Number three, raised. Number four, rule. Number five, results. All these are given in relationship to Jesus Christ and what He has done. And that's what we must not miss as we approach this paragraph. They're all talking about Him and His accomplishments. What He did according to the Father's will and the power of the Spirit, so that we might have real hope, even if God wills that suffering comes upon us for doing good. Now, we have brothers and sisters in the world today that are facing genuine, horrendous, and difficult suffering because they have professed faith in Christ and they're following Him. This is not something that's out of the ordinary. Actually, in a way, we are out of the ordinary. Because we're not facing direct physical persecution for declaring ourselves the followers of Christ. These about whom we read here in 1 Peter, they face persecution. We have brothers and sisters in the world that also face it. And we may yet. So let's heed this word. Pay attention to it. It might help us and strengthen us. So first of all, I'm going to take the first two together. And I'm going to take the second set, the last three together, and then try to make some applications if we can get that far. First of all, Jesus Christ's redemption and reconciliation, there's the first two, of His people is our ultimate hope. When we are opposed in this world, redemption and reconciliation, that which Christ accomplished for His people, is our ultimate hope when we are opposed. Briefly, Peter drew their attention once again, as he had several times before, as I've already demonstrated this morning, once again drew their attention to the gospel. This time to secure their hope in Him when they suffered for doing good. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We have here a very brief statement of the gospel. And really, I think we have some very essential concepts that are part of the gospel communicated just in that very brief statement. Christ suffered. He's speaking of the incarnate Messiah who voluntarily was tortured and died. These are essential concepts. The incarnate Messiah, His voluntary going to death, His death. He says once, this one time sacrificial death that accomplished all that the triune God required for the salvation of sinners. An essential concept that there is this one-time sacrificial death that, in fact, accomplished for sins, for the guilt imputed to sinners from Adam, and that guilt that they accrued through their transgressions and iniquities. Christ accomplished forgiveness. And as we read in 1 John chapter 1, He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. There's a true dealing with sins. There's a true dealing with guilt. The just. This one He names Christ, this one who suffered, is the just, the righteous one of God, the one who did all His holy will. The one who fulfilled all His holy law. You see how these are essential concepts. We're going to say we believe the gospel. If we're going to speak of the gospel, these must be included. The just. And then there's that little word for. That's a beautiful word. That's a rich word. That word simply means that according to God's will, this one he names the Christ, this one he names the just, gave himself as a substitute, bearer of punishment. The just for. Not for his sins, he's impeccable, but for the sins of others. He set this substitutionary atoning work up so that righteousness, as we read in Romans 4, righteousness shall be imputed. Isn't that a wonderful word, that little word for? Christ in our place, the unjust. Elect sinners who were born with Adam's guilt and gave themselves to sin from conception on so that they in Christ were provided justification. They were declared righteous by his work in their behalf. This is the gospel, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And then he says that he might bring us to God. I said at the beginning of this point that both redemption and reconciliation are involved in our ultimate hope. And these to whom Peter wrote, and we who hear his doctrine, have here the Spirit pointing us to our suffering Savior for ultimate hope and motive and comfort and perseverance when we suffer for doing good, because this substitutionary atonement or covering of our sins by Jesus in behalf of elect sinners paid the punishment due them to his Father. And thus accomplished full redemption. And leads us then to this concept of reconciliation. We have that little word also, we must not forget. Peter set forth his justifying death, which redeemed his people, as an example of suffering unjustly for doing good. So we look to him for the foundation and assurance of our very salvation. We also look to him for hope. Can you imagine what it's like to do good and then to suffer? Maybe there's someone here who was overlooked for a promotion because they were someone who professed faith in Christ and were someone who were occupied with doing good. Maybe you didn't get a raise, or maybe somebody in your family just doesn't like you or like being around you anymore. We've all had some things like that. And Peter was saying, and the Spirit is saying, in the midst of those kinds of things, look to Christ. But it could be much worse. You might go home today and find your home burnt down because you have a neighbor that's sick and tired of your testimony as a Christian and suffer the loss of your very possessions. I don't know anybody that's ever happened to, but it could. And we would look to Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. We look to him for our salvation, redemption. We also look to him for hope. So Peter called them and called us to look to him, considering him when we suffer in a similar way. So that verse 18 is given as a support for what he's saying in verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. But he adds to that this great encouragement, this further profound soul strengthening help when he went on to speak of the great implication of Christ's redemption here in this passage. His death is a substitutionary atonement that reconciles completely, removing every obstacle between God and the redeemed sinner, so that an eternal union will be accomplished. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, there's genuine hope. They might kill your body. They might take your possessions. They cannot take you from God. They cannot do anything to undermine this union. They can throw up no obstacle whatsoever to this, which Peter described here that Christ accomplished. In his work, Jesus Christ provided in redemption a full reconciliation with two parts. It reconciled God. In other words, we would say by God, of God. God was reconciled to the elect people of God. God did this through His Son. Remember what we read back there in Romans 5, where Paul spoke of God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You need to hang on to that concept and run that concept through your soul on a regular basis. In the very next verse, he spoke of us being saved or delivered or rescued from wrath. That's gone. Reconciliation is in its place. Of God, by God. To the elect people of God, this work has been received of entire and complete reconciliation that results in the elect being reconciled to God by God at the regeneration of the Spirit of God. It's very thorough, isn't it? It's very God-centered, isn't it? It's all resting on the work of Christ. We have this assurance. And we have this further statement then when he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This is another one of those sections that's highly debated, but we'll just kind of work with it here and see if it can't be of use to us. Jesus Christ did this work of redemption and reconciliation in the realm in which we were born, live, and die. He did it in the realm of the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. That's the idea of this statement here. However, to vindicate him and demonstrate full acceptance of his work in our behalf, in the realm of the Spirit, the Father made him alive. In the small case Spirit, as some of you may have in your English translation, or by the Spirit, uppercase, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate of which of those two it is. I'm not sure that it makes a whole lot of difference. We know it was accomplished at the will of the Father. We know it was accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. I do think that Peter is speaking of something different here, when he speaks to us of founding our hope on Christ, because he was put to death in the flesh and made alive, put to death in the realm of the flesh and made alive in the realm of the Spirit. So that we know that we also will partake of that. But I'm not sure that the hermeneutical debate really changes anything. We rest in God and His work and the fact that the Father, in the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit, has reconciled Himself to the elect so that the elect are reconciled to Him and all obstacles are removed. So first of all, as we begin to look at this passage, we think of Jesus Christ's redemption and reconciliation of His people. And we want to found our ultimate hope, not in what we see, not in what we feel, not in what we experience of the physical in this world, even if it includes the despoiling of our very possessions. But our ultimate hope rests in this, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Secondly, then, having reminded us, as Peter reminded them and the Spirit us, of Christ's suffering unjustly, but savingly. I like crafting those kinds of sentences when I'm writing a sermon. They point us to the profound nature of our Savior's work on our behalf. You needed this kind of work. You had nothing to bring to the table, no way to obligate God. And yet He, in His love, has sent His Son to suffer, to die, the just for the unjust, savingly. But then Peter went on to assure them further that God brought about three final circumstances concerning our Redeemer that have ongoing effects. He's securing their hope even further. Redemption, reconciliation, and now being raised, rule, and results. Let's talk about those three. Firstly, Jesus was raised. That is, the Father exalted Him by the bodily resurrection and ascension. Don't you dare ever say to yourself, I've heard it before. I know all about Jesus' life and His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension. Those are essential to your well-being. And that's why Peter brought this back to their attention when he said, made alive by the Spirit, by whom He also went and preached. There's ongoing activity. So we get to verse 20, where he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Jesus is raised by the bodily resurrection and ascension. Peter started his thought there at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19, and he finished it here in the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. He wanted these people to whom he wrote to anchor their ultimate hope in redemption, in reconciliation, and in Christ's being raised, exalted to the very right hand of God. If you're going to follow Him, and while you're on this earth, everything's going wrong, you need this kind of foundation, this kind of doctrine to settle your hope in. He's at the right hand of God. In other words, the Father has fully vindicated Him as the Messiah, and as Daniel called Him, the Son of Man. He alone is the God-man who has attained the highest position in all spiritual and physical existence. There is none higher. Except, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, his Father. In this, the Father has assured the people that Christ redeemed that He fully accepted Jesus' work on their behalf so that they are His beloved. They have free access into His presence and will surely receive all inheritance He has promised. Jesus has been resurrected, has ascended, is at the right hand of the Father. Whatever we may conclude about Him preaching to the spirits in prison, whatever we may conclude about baptism that saves, the fact that He has been resurrected and exalted assures us that it was not when Christ was in the tomb when he was exalted that he did this preaching. And therefore, whoever the spirits in prison may be, they are no ultimate problem for him or for his people. You see that recurring theme throughout this paragraph? Whatever you may see, whatever you may know of, whatever may bring some encounter upon you in your life, you have one who has redeemed you. You have one who has reconciled you. You have one who has ascended and has been exalted. And he is the one who holds you. Put your trust in him. So Jesus was raised. But secondly, Jesus rules. We must go on. Verse 22. Angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. This one who has been raised rules. Whether good or evil beings, all were and are created by the triune God for his purposes, and the Father gave the power and the authority to rule them to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Isn't that good news? You have a representative in heaven who has all authority and power in his hands. And whatever authorities and powers there may be out there in principalities, they are subject to him. Now, we've got to get a hold of this. I'm going to say something that's a touch controversial. But I want you to think about it. And don't get lost in what we've been talking about up to this point. I'm convinced that these spirits to whom Christ preached are either the fallen angels of Genesis 6:4, or their offspring, the Nephilim or the giants, both of which were judged at the time of God's universal flood from which he saved Noah and his family. Now, whether you agree with me on that point or not doesn't matter. The point is this. There is no doubt that there are evil angels, evil authorities, and evil powers that oppose the people that Jesus redeemed in the first century and in the 21st century. But neither should we ever have ultimate fear of them, because they have been made subject to Christ. That's the point of this paragraph. He warrants our ultimate hope. Now, remember what he said in Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 6, when he was giving his final statements to that church. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And evidently, he's not the only one with whom we deal in this spiritual plane. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." But lest we get overly worried about things that go bump in the night, let's remember what he said in Colossians chapter 2. This is our Savior. Paul and Peter are in full agreement about this. Having disarmed principalities and powers. I read Colossians 2:15 if you want to jot it down. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What's the it? His cross. Where he declared, "It is finished." The Father received his work. And their authority and their power and their rule was undermined. And they became subject to him. Now, we don't know all that means. We just know that that's the case. We're not directed to look at them and get overly involved in them. We're to look at Christ and be involved in Him, that He is the one to whom they have been subjected by the Father, so that our ultimate hope is in Him. We have no doubt that there are these evil principalities and powers and authorities arrayed against us. So let me just quickly deal with this issue in verse 19, where he talks about here spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Who are the spirits? Who preached to them? When did this preaching occur? Where was it done? I'm not going to answer those questions well today. There are 2 to 3 major opinions about this passage, and there are at least 6 different conclusions that I've come across in my studies that Bible believers, conservative theologians, hold to. Your pastors, I don't think we're in full agreement about the interpretation of this text. That's okay. I admit that I even disagree with my favorite commentary on this epistle. I consult many commentaries when I study and work through this epistle. My favorite of all of them is a man that I don't always agree with. But he has a tremendous commentary on this epistle, and that's Wayne Grudem. And I don't agree with him. He spends, by the way, 37 pages dealing with these two verses 19 and 20. If you want to read them, he goes through all the different concepts and different arguments for 37 pages on this. If you want to read it, I'll loan it to you. Well, after I finish preaching on 1 Peter. Anyway, let me just give you an example of 2 conclusions. First of all, Grudem's conclusion. After 37 pages of discussion, he says this: our conclusion on this passage may now be expressed in an extended paraphrase. Here's his paraphrase of verses 19 and 20. In the spiritual realm of existence, you see where that comes from at the end of verse 18 there, made alive by the Spirit. Christ went and preached. There's his answer to who preached. Christ preached through Noah. That's why he believes Peter brought Noah up at this point. To those who are now spirits in the prison of hell. And by that he means those who refuse the message Noah preached, that was preached through Noah by Christ. Unbelieving men and women. He goes on, this happened when they formally disobeyed. When? Prior to the flood. They rejected the preaching of Noah. When the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now that's Wayne Grudem's view. Many good people hold to that view. Let me give you almost as briefly the view of another man. This is a good friend of mine, Doug Van Dorn, who's an ARCA pastor. And he said this, and this is in his book called Giants in chapter 15. I believe this verse refers to Christ preaching, proclaiming to demonic spirits in his new spiritual body a message of their defeat, wherever they may be. He's not real dogmatic about identifying where that preaching took place. Christ certainly made the initial proclamation all by himself, but it is also possible that an ongoing proclamation, a confirmatory proclamation, is made through his body on earth, the church. That is, every time the gospel goes out, Christ proclaims his victory and authority over these creatures so that they no longer have the right to hold his people captive. He began this proclamation himself, made it forcefully and fully, but each time the gospel goes forth, the demons now know that they hold no power over God's elect. Now, my personal opinion is I agree with Doug on this. But the point is, we must not lose that whatever we may conclude after studying this passage, Jesus, by the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit, is the ultimate power and authority over everything else for God's glory and the elect's well-being. And therefore, we have good reason for not having ultimate fear, but having ultimate hope if we suffer for good. Did you get that? That's what this paragraph's about. Now, if you want to go further in studying any of that, I can be of help to you. I'll be glad to talk to you further about it. But that's the point that we must not lose. We tend to be empiricists. Whatever impacts us through our senses, that's what we judge as ultimate. And it is not. Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed. Jesus Christ, the one who reconciled. Jesus Christ, the one who is raised, exalted to the very throne of God. Jesus Christ, who rules all powers and authorities and principalities being subject to Him. This Jesus is the one in whom we hope. And we react to what we receive through our senses based upon what we know to be true, delivered to us in the Scriptures. That's the message of this paragraph. But I did say there was one more point that I would tie with these last two of His being raised and His ruling, and that is the word results. Thirdly, Jesus secures results. In other words, He can save His people in time and space. No one and nothing can keep Him from His His people from His saving power. He said there in verse 20, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. His qualifying, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Let me just try to explain that quickly here. What he is saying here is that the triune God used the universal flood waters to judge the wicked beings of the antediluvian world. He judged with that water and at the same time used the same waters as the instrument of salvation for the eight souls in the ark. The waters of salvation for Noah and his family are the antitype. They point to something else. They're not the main point. And what they pointed to is the salvation that Jesus brought to completion in the new covenant, which is publicly displayed now when a believer is immersed upon profession of faith in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. The water, it's not the water that cleanses filth off of us. The water is the idea of the complete work of Christ in the new covenant. That's what our ark is resting on. That's how we're saved. Isn't that beautiful? Kind of points you right back to Pastor Down's messages on Hebrews. The thoroughness of Christ's work in establishing a new covenant, meeting every stipulation of the new covenant and on behalf of His people. That's the water I want to float on. It's displayed when a believer is immersed upon his profession of faith in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is that which now saves us. Not physical water that washes, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What Peter's talking about there is that sincere, truthful profession of one's faith in Jesus, which is ultimately demonstrated in becoming a submissive disciple to Him, a learner, a faithful church member. That's why you have, throughout church history, the belief of Orthodox Bible-believing teachers and theologians that if you refuse to be a member of Christ's church, you're refusing Christ and denying your profession. That's why we at Heritage connect baptism and church membership. Redemption results in justification by faith without works. However, such a faith is made obvious by works that Jesus has ordained by his apostles, starting with discipleship and baptism and church membership, and then going out and working from there. Christian baptism by immersion is God's gift as a sign to us of our participation in all the benefits of Jesus' work. That work he accomplished in incarnation, in his holy life, in his substitutionary death, in his burial, in his resurrection, his ascension, and his universal reign. This is how baptism saves. Now, if that's confusing to you, let's talk about it. The point of this paragraph is what? The point of this paragraph is not to understand his spiritual prison. The point of this paragraph is not even to fully sort out this issue of how baptism saves. The point of this paragraph is to sink your hope ultimately and fully on Jesus Christ, who redeemed, reconciled, was raised, rules, and gets results. Now, let me make just a few applications. Remember these assurances from the Apostle Peter. This paragraph ought to be a paragraph that you go to on a regular basis. And I would dare say that most of you have never done this, because it gets confusing when we look at the spirits in prison and baptism that saves. It's a difficult passage. I think Spurgeon said this. I don't necessarily agree with him, but he said this, that if anyone says they understand this passage, they don't. I think Luther said something pretty close to the same. You read his commentary on 1 Peter. I think he starts this section with, I have no idea what Peter was saying. All right. Don't lose what we do understand. And Christ's work of redemption, Christ's work of reconciliation, Christ's work of being raised and exalted to the very right hand of God, Christ subjecting, ruling over everything, everything's subject to him, and Christ getting the results of his work in the salvation of his people. Comfort your heart with that. Assure yourself with these things. All of these address Jesus Christ and his accomplishments in saving his people according to the Father's will in the power of the Spirit. Even if we suffer for following him, even if we are killed for following him, we have ultimate hope in him. You can hear echoes of Romans 8 in this, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, although the exact meaning of this text is universally debated, and I mean by that among conservative people who believe the Bible, theologians that love God's Word, it is sure that it reveals the complete bankruptcy of empiricism. You will not understand life. You will not understand truth. You will not understand morality with empirical studies and empirical ideas and empirical foundations. If this passage shakes you up, good. There are things unknown to us except by revelation. The most important things are unknown to us except by revelation. And even some things revealed are beyond our grasp. Do not trust your own empirical tendencies and inclinations or anyone else's. You need revelation. We need the Creator to be our Savior. We need Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do their work of saving the elect. And they will. And that's our confidence. Thirdly, I think this is a major point of application for us in this day and age. Peter submitted himself to the historicity, accuracy, and authority of the Genesis record. He quoted from it as true, without question. He rejected optional historical sources as being of ultimate authority. I want to emphasize that word ultimate here again. He consulted other historical sources. We know that. But he kept intact the final authority of God's word, and that word preached as he spoke in chapter 1. Remember what he said back there in chapter 1? Where he quoted Isaiah, there, verse 24 and 25. Listen to this. He quotes from Isaiah, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and his flower falls away." Amen? Then he goes on, quoting from Isaiah, "But the word of Yahweh endures forever." Amen? That's not where the verse ends. What did he go on to say? "Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Peter does not question the authority of the Old Testament. And in particular, in our passage here in chapter 3, pardon me, he doesn't question the Genesis record. So that we must continue in and guard this faith given to us by the Lord Jesus in the apostolic scriptures. Our foundation for faith, for truth, for ethics, for discernment and judgment of all other disciplines is this word given to us. This God-breathed word that Peter used in his writings. That Peter used to direct us to our ultimate hope in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus himself said. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And that's where we rest implicitly in our trust and our hope.